This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as you may remember from our last study, Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And, you know, God was working mightily there. Many lives were changed as they came to saving faith in Jesus. In fact, in Acts 19, verses 18 through 20, we're told, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And here's the thing, you know, when the light of Jesus Christ shines down upon the darkness is expelled. But the darkness never gives up. And that's something that we see over and over again in the book of Acts. In Ephesus, we saw that the idol makers were upset, specifically Demetrius. He was a silversmith. He made this idol of this goddess Diana, and it was very popular. That was the center of the worship of Diana. People bought these idols all the time to bring to the temple there of Diana. But now they're getting saved. No longer are they seeking these idols because they're serving the true and living God. So their profits are going down. So Demetrius calls for this, you know, emergency meeting of the local 201 idol makers. Very important. And they're upset. Our business is drying up. We're losing money. And they stir the people of Ephesus up. So much so that they all ran into the theater in Ephesus, which held some 25 to 30,000 people. And they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Crazy. And the city clerk or the mayor, he sees things turning into anarchy. And he gets upset. He tries to quiet the crowds down, telling them, "Look, no one could take Diana away from us. It's what we're known for. No one could take that away." And the mayor was concerned that if this got more out of control and Rome heard about this, Rome would clamp down. Rome tolerated a lot of things, but when things got into a riot mentality, they could lose their freedom. And they didn't want that. So he quieted the people down. He dismissed the people. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, as Paul is still in Ephesus. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Look at verse 1. "After the uproar has ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." And keep in mind that when this riot was going on, Paul wanted to get in the middle of it. That's the kind of guy Paul was. You know, he wanted to share Jesus with people. In fact, in Acts 19:30, we're told that when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. They knew, man, if we let Paul in there and he starts sharing the gospel, these people are going to go more crazy because he's going against their goddess Diana. And so they kept him away. And, you know, as the riots quieted down and things kind of got back to normal in a sense, Paul figured, now it's time to move on. You know, I don't want to cause more trouble for the disciples in Ephesus. And he heads westward across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. And remember, Paul spent a little over 2 very fruitful years in Ephesus sharing his faith, building the people up in the faith. Now he's on the move. And he's also on this journey collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem were hurting. Things were not going well for them. Remember, man, when these believers, when they came to Christ, when these Jews came to Christ, they lost everything. The temple was the center of their worship. Everything, your jobs, everything were associated with that. So when they came to Christ, they were excluded from the temple. "You can't come in here anymore. You can't do this." And they lost their jobs. Many family members didn't want to have anything to do with them, so they had nothing. And Paul is collecting money from Gentiles to bring to these Jews in Jerusalem to help them out. A wonderful thing. In fact, in 3 of Paul's epistles written at this time, he mentions this gift he was gathering for the saints in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, written shortly before he left Ephesus, we're told, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So Paul desired this unity in Christ, Jews and Gentiles coming together. There's great animosity between the two groups of people, but now in Christ they're supposed to be one, and Paul's trying to help this out, bring them together. Well, look at verse 2 here in Acts 20. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So Paul, you know, is finishing up. He's went to Greece, stayed there 3 months. Things kind of got out of control. There's a plot against him, and he's going to move on. And I don't know, you know, it's probably if he boarded the ship, he probably thought maybe they're going to throw him overboard. And so he's heading back to Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea to Troas, and from there find another ship to take him home to Israel. And he can't make it for Passover any longer, so he's trying to make it to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost that took place 50 days later. And this extended time in the region may, you know, explain what Paul had written about going to Illyricum in Romans 15:9. We don't hear in his traveling experiences that he ever went there. But it's probably during this time that he's staying, this extra time, that he does go there and he's sharing the gospel with them. He stayed 3 months, he's traveling. So it's very possible that this is going on. Keep in mind, Luke doesn't tell us everything that went on in this period of time. The Holy Spirit gives us what we need to know. So that's probably when he went there. Now, we see several men accompanied Paul here in verses 4 and 5. Some were probably representatives of the churches that were sending money to Jerusalem to help the people out there, the believers out there. And these guys traveled on ahead of Paul and met up with Paul in Troas. Look at verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So as Paul's in Philippi, he gets together with Luke, who remained in Philippi according to Acts 16:40. And the reason I think Luke is now joining him is, I'll give you a couple reasons. In Acts 16:40, we're told, so they went out, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Luke doesn't include we anymore in that passage in Acts 16. But here in Acts 20, verses 5 and 6, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So Luke is including himself now. He's with Paul, and these men are waiting in Troas for Paul and Luke to meet him there. I think that's the idea. It also says, we sailed away from Philippi. So, again, they board the ship, take a ship to Troas. It's 150 miles to get there. And, again, they want to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or, excuse me, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, on Paul's second missionary journey, it only took 2 days to travel this distance. It took 5 days here. Why? I think because the winds were against them. You know, they had sails, and they just depended on the wind, and it doesn't look like it was favorable at this time. Verse 7 says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So the disciples are gathering together on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to worship the Lord. It seems that they were gathering in the evening because for them, Sunday was a normal working day. when the evening came, they gathered together. They were worshiping the Lord. And it's interesting because you look in the New Testament, you don't see the disciples, the early church, gathering together on the Sabbath or on Saturday, but on Sunday to worship. And there are some churches, some they're actually cults, say if you worship God on any other day than the Sabbath, then you go to hell. You're worshiping, it's the mark of the beast if you don't worship on the Sabbath. That's the most ridiculous thing. Can I worship God any day of the week? Why does it have to be a Saturday? I don't see that. If it was that important, don't you think the Holy Spirit would have told us? Of course. And Paul in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 said, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." You see, why go back to the shadow? That's what the festivals were, feasts were all about. That's what Saturday worship was all about. It was a shadow of what was to come. Who was to come? It was Jesus. The substance is here. We worship the substance, not the shadow. And again, it's just not on a Sunday or a Thursday. It's every day of the week we should be worshiping the Lord, right? I mean, do you think, oh, it's Monday, I don't have to worship the Lord today? That's ridiculous. Of course we worship the Lord. Our bodies are a living sacrifice unto Him. So how important is that? And I guess think about it like this. Who was the Sabbath day worship given to? It was given to Israel as a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And Christians are under the new covenant. They're not required to observe the sign associated with the Mosaic covenant. Not only that, but like I said, there is no command in the New Testament for Christians to observe the Sabbath. And we don't see it practiced in the Bible. We do see a practice, or Sunday worship practice, even in extra-biblical writings. Second century Ignatius wrote, "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all days." Justin Martyr described how Christians worshiped later in the second century. "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together to one place, and their memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the apostles are read as long as time permits. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead." It's pretty simple. Some people have been accused, well, you're worshiping on, you know, on a pagan holiday. Sunday's a pagan holiday because it's given over to, you know, what is it, the sun god. Well, I hate to say this, and I hope I don't ruin this for you. Every day of the week is given over to a pagan god. Do we worship pagan gods? Of course we don't. So that's ridiculous, okay? We worship, I'll let you in on a little secret. I can worship the Lord on Halloween. Of course I can. I don't worship the pagan gods. I worship the Lord. What day does it matter that I worship Him? Do we crawl in a hole and hide because it's Halloween? Of course we don't. We worship the living God. How wonderful that is. And again, we can worship any day of the week. We have, you know, men's studies, women's studies. We have prayer. We have studies on Thursdays, on Sundays. That's wonderful that we can worship the Lord at any time. Now, for Paul, you know, he's only in Troas a short time, and he speaks to them late in the night the things of God. He's sharing Jesus with them through the Scriptures. Until daybreak, verse 11 tells us, and Paul was not going to let any opportunity pass him by. He was utilizing his time the best he could. You know, several weeks back, someone had asked me if I thought it was okay to have skits done in the church. And this was my reasoning for not. I only have a short time to teach. And I don't want to waste it. I'm not saying skits can't be helpful at times. But isn't the Word of God living and powerful? Can it transform our lives? Of course it can. So that's what I teach you. I think the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. But what's happened in many churches is skits become the primary diet. And the Word of God is watered down or, you know, it's taught for a very short period of time because the skits take up so long to do. Here, for you know, as Paul's teaching, there's this young man named Eutychus there. It's amazing they have his name in here, right? When we see him in heaven, it's going to be kind of fun talking with this kid, huh? He was anywhere from 8 maybe to 14 years old. He's probably a slave. He worked all day. It's evening, maybe the first time he sat down all day. And he sat there in the upper room, the third story by the window. That's a mistake, right? What happens as heat rises, right? He's up in the third story. The candles are all lit. Oh, more heat and the fumes from the candles. And he starts to fall asleep. In fact, Hughes tells us the tenses of the Greek verbs portray poor Eutychus as being gradually overcome despite his struggle to remain awake. You know how it is. That was Eutychus, man. He was trying as hard as he could, but he falls asleep. He not only falls asleep, he falls out the window. I don't know why I'm laughing, but I guess I know the end of the story. I honestly can say I have put some people to sleep, but I've never killed anyone. So I think that's doing pretty good, right? But we're not a third story window to fall out of either. What I like here is, you know, this guy falls out the window. Do you think it disturbed the teaching of Paul? Absolutely. Did he rebuke this man? How could you fall asleep? Well, he was dead. So I guess you can't rebuke a dead guy. But, you know, he doesn't get mad. What does he do? He embraces this young man, and life came back to his body. It's interesting. Eutychus, his name means fortunate. Huh. Guess that name does fit his life. Now, how does this relate to us? Does it even relate to us? Yeah, don't sit by an open window if you're tired, right? If you're on the third story. But I think here's another example, though, something that's important for us. You know, as a brother or sister in the Lord is going through tough times, their walk may be lifeless, it may even be dead, and it's easy to rebuke them. Don't. It's easy to mock them. Don't. It's easy to kick them around. Don't. Embrace them, love them, and see how life will come back to them. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 11, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know how important it is to have that fervent love for people, being hospitable to them, and ministering to them the gifts that God has given to you. And think about this. What causes Christians to stop what they're doing, to break up, go away? Sometimes it's the silliest of things, isn't it? This little incident here may have caused people to give up. Oh, man, look at this. Let's just go home. We're all tired. Guy fell out the window. What's the point, right? But they don't. In fact, we're told that they were comforted seeing life come back into this young man. And then Paul continues teaching to the break of day, another 6 hours. Not only are we to comfort others, encourage them, help them, but are we letting things get in the way of coming together to worship the Lord? Are things stopping us? And I guess I'll just bring this up. You know, being up here, I get to see everyone. I see everyone. And sometimes you go to sleep. I understand that. This may be the first time you sat down all day. And I'm sorry, we got, you know, comfortable chairs, the metal ones we used to have. I don't know if people stood awake more with them. But I understand that. And I have no problem with that. The thing that troubles me is when we hear the Word of God week in and week out, and we don't change. We don't learn the lessons. That's the tragedy. Not falling asleep. I mean, that's just our body saying, I'm shutting down. I've had it. I can't do it anymore, right? But as the Word of God is being taught, boy, it should transform our lives. And if not, then we're going to be conformed to this world. And I'll tell you what, it's getting harder and harder to live in this world. I can't imagine not knowing the Lord in the days we're living in. Now, Paul went on until daybreak. And I think the reason is he didn't know if he'd ever see these people again. and he wanted to share with them as much as he could about Jesus to build them up in the faith. What a wonderful guy. You know, he knows he's going to be moving on. I'm going to give you all that I can about Jesus. Look at verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul is heading to Jerusalem. He's heading home. And we see that Paul's men took the 30-mile journey from Troas to Assos by ship. Paul walked, and it was a 20-mile journey for him. We don't know why. Maybe he just wanted to be alone, just to spend some time with the Lord. I don't know. But he wanted to walk. And Paul catches up with them. They then board a ship and head to Mytilene, which was a leading city on the island of Lesbos. As they journeyed, they hit some of the small islands of Asia Minor, Chios, Samos, Trogyllium. They land on the mainland in Miletus, which was a city 30 miles south of Ephesus. And, you know, it says that Paul was, it almost seems like Paul's trying to avoid the Ephesian believers, the people of Ephesus. But no, his passion was to make it to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost if he could. And so he didn't want to get caught up. He's going to talk with the people of Ephesus, with the elders, the leaders of Ephesus, but he doesn't want to spend a lot of time there. Look at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So he's going to be there for a little bit, and he's calling for the elders to come, and he wants to build them up in the faith to encourage them in the work they were doing. This is his farewell address, you might say, to them, and how important this one is. And man, it's what they needed to hear. This is a challenge for us today. It's what we need to hear, what he's going to say to them. And these elders, presbyteros in the Greek, is just a mature person who's been selected to serve in office within the church. There's bishop, which is episkopos, means an overseer, a watcher. A bishop is the pastor. And so I think who are being called here are the pastors of the church. We think in Ephesus there was one church. Keep in mind, Ephesus was a huge city, okay? They had many churches, and they didn't have buildings. They had home churches, and they had pastors over these home churches. So Paul's calling for these elders. All the elders are pastors. Not all elders are pastors, but all pastors are elders. If that's confusing, talk with me afterwards. Paul is talking to the leaders, the shepherds, the overseers of the church, because he wants to build in them the things of God. The words that he has to say, well, he makes 3 points, basically. He reviews his past in verses 18 through 21. He discussed the present situation in verses 22 through 27. And then he speaks about the future in verses 28 through 35. And in speaking of the past, he's going to focus on how he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching them the things of God. And as he goes on to speak about the present, about his personal feelings, the things he was going through, and he closes with a look into the future. And this is a warning to the churches of the dangers that false teachers and false doctrine will bring into the church. He's warning them that this is going to happen. Let's see what he has to say. Look at verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul was a man who loved the Lord, and he served the Lord and people, and the people could look at his life and they could see this in him. It wasn't something that he just, "Hey, this is what I do." No, they knew exactly how he lived out his faith. And I think that's important, that people see how we live out our faith. Are we consistent in what we do and what we say? We should be. Paul lived a life surrendered to God. And again, his life was an example to these men. And our lives should be examples to others, encouraging them. We should encourage each other. He served the Lord in humility. You know, he didn't go around asking people to kiss his ring. He didn't have a special parking spot. I don't either. I don't have my name on that parking spot. I just get here before you do and I take it. Just the way it is. No special treatment. Because he didn't see himself as better than others. He was a servant of God ministering to men. And that's how we should all feel. You know, it's funny because, you know, I get these letters in the mail. And it says, Reverend Joe Guglielmo. And I just laugh. You don't have to laugh. But it is funny, because I'm not reverend, only God is. So they don't know me. And I toss the letter. Paul in Colossians 3 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has to complain against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's humility. And that's how Paul served the Lord in humility. That's how he served people. He also says that his ministry was filled with many tears and trials. It wasn't easy. You think, well, how does that encourage me? How did it encourage the Ephesian elders, the Ephesian pastors? Because Paul, a servant of God, doing the will of God, went through these things. And we will too. That's just the reality. You know, if you're serving the Lord, you're going to go through tough times. That's just the way it is. We think that it's going to be easy. It's a piece of cake. When I first got saved and first became a Christian, I thought, man, this is great. We're all going to love each other. And that's not how it works out. There's a lot of trials, a lot of tears that are shed. You know, in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter said, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I bet that's not any of our memory verses, is it? We're going to suffer as Christ suffered. Huh? Don't like that one. That's the reality. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You look at how some of these communities, the laws that they're passing, persecution is coming through those who adhere to what the scriptures say. This book, I would not be surprised within the next 5 to 10 years, is outlawed. But not in my house. And hopefully not in your house. Persecution is coming in this country. They're calling good evil and evil good. And the biggest push is the LGBT. And you look at some of these communities like the Pier and what they're trying to promote. And I think it's going to go to the state Supreme Court. Hopefully it'll be tossed out. But they want us to be able to promote on our radio station and our churches their events. Not going to happen. Interesting days we're living in, guys. We need to understand that because of what we believe and who we believe in, persecution is coming in this country. It's happened to our brothers and sisters around the world right now. We've just enjoyed 200 plus years of freedom, but that's coming to an end. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, through tears and trials, there's fruit that is born in our lives. And it's not always easy, but boy, the rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul's life lived in humility, filled with compassion for people. And it caused him trouble wherever he went. And it brought him to tears. And yet, no matter what, he desired to teach. It didn't matter what came his way. He's thrown in prison, beaten, and so on. But he didn't hold back. And that's the Christian life. It's not just pastors or in being in the ministry. It's the Christian life. We're all in the ministry. So what pastors do is far from what Paul spoke of today. That's the tragedy. You know, my responsibility as a pastor, Paul gives us this in Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's it. Why? So sheep can grow, they can mature, they can come to the fullness of Christ, so they can reproduce and not remain immature. They can share their faith. So they're not tossed by the winds of doctrine that blow through the church. I think, again, how important that is to build people up. Because the winds of doctrine, they always blow through the church. They blew through the early church. Do you think we're special? But it's kind of interesting today. When you start bringing up false teaching, people get upset. But it happened in the early church, and Paul dealt with it. We need to deal with it too. The other thing is that for some, they think the pastor does everything. But that's really not the case. It's called the body of Christ, and each person within a local body is responsible to do the things that God has called them to do. God has gifted us. We all have different gifts, and we're to use those gifts to bring glory to Him and bless the people. It doesn't mean that I just pray and teach the Word of God. That's not all I do. But we all have gifts, and we need to use them. And Paul, he had such a zeal for people to come to saving faith. Oh, Lord, give us that zeal. Give us that love for people that we want to see them saved. And he not only wanted to see them saved, but then he wanted to see them grow in the Lord. You know, it's not like, that so-and-so got saved. Another notch on my belt. Not at all. It's not only sharing your faith, but then it's teaching those things Jesus said. Teaching them the things that I have commanded you. Now you're responsible. That is a new creation in Christ. They are a newborn Christian. And if you have a new baby, you don't go, hey, good luck. You got to take care of them. And that's true with us as we share our faith. We are to care for those that have come to saving faith, to build them up in the faith, to help them. And Paul, man, what a passion to share his faith. I mean, his cry was, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And what was his message? Well, in Acts 20:21, he talks about it. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He told sinners to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the gospel message. And the gospel message, the word of God, transformed their lives. And yet, we don't want to deal with repentance. We don't want to tell people they're sinners. Well, why do they need a Savior then? If you're such a good person, why do you need a Savior? And if you're such a good person, can I drive with you down the interstate just for a little bit and let's see how good you are? Just for a day. And then we'll get to know how good you are. You're not. In 1937, the American Tract Society sponsored a contest in which they offered a prize of $1,000 for the best new book written on one of the essential evangelical doctrines of the Christian faith. 81 years ago, $1,000 was a lot of money. To me, it still is, but many great, well-known Christian authors entered the contest hoping to win the prize, and there was a committee representing six denominations that judged the entries. The judges unanimously chose a book written by a man whose name I've mentioned before, Dr. Harry Ironside. He served many years as a pastor of the famous Moody Memorial Church in downtown Chicago. And he wrote a book that's entitled, Except Ye Repent. And the title is taken from the King James Version of Luke 13:3, where Jesus said to the men of his day, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This is a quote from his introduction, Dr. Ironside's introduction. Fully convinced in my own mind that the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today, I have penned this volume out of a full heart. Repentance, he says, is the missing note in many otherwise sound churches. And if it was so in 1937, how much more is true today in 2018? Wow. We live in a very superficial age, and any preaching of repentance is bound to cut through that superficiality. We don't want to deal with that. No one wants to go to church and hear hard truth from the pulpit, right? I just want to feel good. I want to go to the movies, right? Some think that, you know, the whole idea of preaching repentance goes against the gospel of grace. Now you're adding works to it. No, repentance is not works. Repentance is turning from the way you were going, away from God, to the living God. You have repented. You were living in sin, now you've turned to God. I just shared with one of the guys in prison, because he was struggling with this whole idea of repentance, because he got some guy's thesis on repentance, and this guy just said, repentance is work, and you shouldn't do, it's not needed for salvation. And I said, and he kind of sees what I've been sharing with the scriptures with him. But he said, I'm still struggling with this. And I sent him a letter just the other day. I said, you know, think about it like this. Before I married my wife, I went out with other women. Not that many. But I went out with other women. When I married my wife, I turned away from that lifestyle, and my life is now focused upon her. Well, isn't that true when we come to Christ? We were living out in the world. All these other gods that were out there, we were after. But now we've come to Christ, we've repented, we've done an about-face, we're totally surrendered to Him. That's really what repentance is. You turn from your old ways, your sinful ways, you're repenting of them and you're coming to Christ. That's what the early church taught in regard to salvation, that you need to repent and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. Because again, without repentance, are you a good? Do you not need to repent? Are you that good of a person that? Why do you need Jesus if you're that good? You're not. Well, look at verse 22. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul is talking about the present. He's talking about his personal feelings, the things he went through. And, you know, you read this and it almost sounds like God's telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And there are some who find fault even with Paul going to Jerusalem because of these warnings he received. Not at all. What I see is a man who was warned ahead of time by the Holy Spirit of what was going to happen to him. The chains and tribulations await him. That's all he knows. And, you know, could you imagine? Think about it. If the Lord said to you, I want you to go here and you need to understand that chains and tribulations await you when you get there. Lord, you want Steve to go where? Not me, right? You're going to send him. You see, that's how, Paul doesn't think that way. And it's not always easy. But when we start looking at things through the human eyes, we get discouraged, we get scared, we're afraid, fear causes us not to do things that God wants us to do. Paul, he doesn't look at it through the eyes of man. He looks at it through the eyes of God. And he says, nothing is going to stop him. None of these things move me. I know what's ahead. But it's not going to move me. David said in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand and I shall not be moved. You know, it wasn't that David was so strong. No one's going to move me. No, the Lord's here with me. No one's going to touch me. He's going to see me through this, whatever it may be. How could Paul say these words? Very simply, he didn't count his life, his physical life, as important to him. He was not trying to live forever in this physical body. And let you in on a little secret, and this won't cost you any more. You're not going to live forever in this physical body. And that's a good thing. Yeah, praise God. Because, man, I get up in the morning after sleeping, and I hurt more. That should not be. It should be restful. I don't know what's going on. It's just getting old. But here's the thing. That's why Paul could say, none of these things move me. He knew where he was going. That when this physical body went back to the dust of the earth, he was going to be with the Lord. Simple as that. And here's the thing that we have to think about. Is the gospel we're preaching, is the gospel we're sharing with people, is it worth dying for? Think about it. Of course it is, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Well, people put their faith in all kinds of different gospels, you might say. The gospel of save yourself through good works. Yeah, that doesn't work. The gospel of social action and improvement. No. It makes people better and for a short period of time, but what about eternity? They're not prepared to meet their maker. What about the gospel of religious traditions? Well, they keep changing. They're not going to save anyone. What about the gospel of mystical mumbo jumbo? That's a real, mumbo jumbo. No. Gospel of self-esteem, political correctness. Oh, yeah. I missed that one. Spurgeon put it like this. He kind of sums it up, and I like what he says. He said, yet there used to be a gospel in the world which consisted of facts which Christians never questioned. There was once in the church a gospel which believers hugged to their hearts as if it were their soul's life. There used to be a gospel in the world which provoked enthusiasm and committed sacrifice. Tens of thousands have met together to hear this gospel at peril of their lives. Men, to the teeth of tyrants, have proclaimed it and have suffered the loss of all things and gone to prison and death for it, singing psalms all the while. Is there not such a gospel remaining? That was in Spurgeon's days. What a great question. You know, and I haven't recently looked at this, the evolution of magazines, but when you look at it, it's kind of interesting. Way back in the 1950s, remember Life. In the 60s, it was People. In the 70s, Us. In the 80s, Self. Wow. Have we changed or what, huh? It's all about me. You know, you don't hear much about selfies anymore, but remember how popular that was. Everyone was taking selfies. That's the craziest thing. And I'm sure they still do it, but you just don't hear it as much anymore. But can we be so caught up with ourselves that we're no use for God? We need to be careful. Paul, he was open to the Lord. He had compassion for people. It brought him to tears. And yeah, there were trials in his life, tears that he shed. But he was focused not on himself. He was focused on others. And he taught the people the things of God. He didn't hold back. And Paul, he wanted to finish this race strong. He was not just in the race. He wanted to finish the race that was set before him. And he didn't complain or grumble about it. He wanted to finish the race with joy. How could he do that? Because of what God gave him, the grace of God to share with others. How could you complain when God has given you that? Now, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, how did he do in that race? He was able to say in 2 Timothy, when he was in prison, getting ready to be put to death by Nero, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. No, my life is over. My departure is at hand. I'm pulling up stakes. The sail's set. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, may we, at the end of our lives, be able to say, you know, we finished this race of faith with joy. We finished it. We fought the good fight. We've kept the faith. We finished the race. And Paul's telling these guys, man, this is my last meeting before you. I'm not going to see you anymore until we get to heaven. And he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. You think, well, how could Paul say that? How could he say that? Why would he say that? Because in verse 27 here in Acts 20, he said, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was a watchman warning the people of the coming judgment of God if they don't repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he shared the word of God. Not just some of the word of God, not just most of the word of God. He gave them the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, expository preaching. He didn't pick up on the hot topics of the day. He covered all the issues, even the controversial ones. And that, I'm not sorry to say, it should be the heart of every pastor. And it's my desire. You know, we're going through almost the second time through the entire Word of God. The whole counsel of God. And some will say, well, you know, people are not interested in that today. And if you really want to grow your church, you have to entertain them. Don't deal with those controversial issues. It causes people to leave. It upsets them. My response is simple. It's what Paul told Timothy, a young pastor. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Because the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There are many today who are not fulfilling their ministry because they are not teaching their people the word of God. Now you think, well, come on, is it really that important? Is it that important to take people through the word of God? Well, let's read on. Look at verse 28. You'll see. Paul said this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul's speaking about the future, after his departure. And he's giving them a warning, the warning to the churches of the dangers that false teachers and false doctrine bring into the church. And please understand that the pastor, the shepherd of a church, is not here just to give a message and to go. He is responsible for the sheep that God has entrusted to them. And to drive that point even more, Paul says that these sheep, Jesus, purchased with his own blood. Are you willing to sacrifice them because of your laziness or whatever? God gave his life for the sheep. And you need to do the same. You need to care for them. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And Paul's life was an example to these men. And he's admonishing them to do as he's done, to watch over them, to watch over the sheep, to care for the people God has placed before them, the ones he purchased with his own blood. You know, it's an awesome and humbling responsibility, but I understand the Holy Spirit gives us the power for the work that he's called us to do. Why is it important? Well, he says in verses 29 and 30 here in Acts 20, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So a shepherd is to watch over the sheep. He's to feed the sheep so they're not going to fall prey to false doctrine and the false teachers that are outside the church and some that are inside the church, Paul says. He's to warn the sheep of the dangers that are out there, not avoiding them or ignoring these issues. And that goes on a lot in the church today, the avoidance or ignoring, so you don't offend anyone, you don't hurt anyone's feelings. What about the Lord? You know, did you ever think about that? Are you dishonoring him and what he's called you to do? You know, I realize that some get upset over this because, and I've experienced this myself with people getting mad at me, because they think that calling things out is unloving. But you know what? It's unloving not to warn people of the false teaching and false teachers that are out there. It shows you don't care. And Paul wasn't bashful about this. He mentions five by name in his epistles. Hymenaeus twice, Alexander, Hermogenes, Phrygellus, and Diotrephes. Why? Because he loved the sheep so much that he didn't want them to fall prey to these false teachings and these false teachers. That's why. There are wolves out there who want to devour them. And the wolves are disguised as shepherds. There's a danger. Be careful. How do you know? By the words they say. How do they add up to the Word of God? Paul spent 3 years teaching them, warning them of these things. He's trying to protect them. And here in Acts chapter 20, he warns these shepherds of these wolves coming in to destroy the sheep. Be careful. And just listen to what they're teaching. Listen to what they're saying. They bring division, chaos to a body. And it's not only those from the outside. Within the church, Paul's warning them. There are going to be those who are going to rise up and try to destroy the sheep. And how do you tell them? Because they're going to try and draw people to themselves. Oh, come here. I've got something for you. You know, I will warn you of the wolves that are out there, even saying names if need be. I'll protect you from the wolves that may arise from within the church. And that may seem harsh. But these are the people God has, you are the people that God has entrusted to me. He shed his blood. He's made me as the overseer of the church. And if I allow false teaching and false doctrine to come into the church, I'm responsible. I'm sorry. I don't care who I offend. I'm not going to offend him. I'm responsible before him. And if I didn't watch over, if I didn't expose these things, it would show that I don't care for you, that I don't love you, that we'll just let everyone do whatever they want. That's not going to happen. This isn't a popularity contest. How many people like me? I'll guarantee you, I can accept every false doctrine that is out there and people will still not like me. So if people are doing it for a popularity reason, that's foolishness. And you know what? Again, do you fear man or do you fear God? So in humility and teaching with tears and trials, I shepherd the flock of God that God has entrusted to me, the one he's purchased with his blood. And the word perverse, when he speaks of perverse things here, means to distort or to twist. False teachers twist God's truth for their own perverted ends. They draw away is from a Greek word that could be translated to drag away or tear away. So the shepherd has to be vigilant, and he warns the wolves will drag their sheep away to devour them. Oh, yeah, isn't that what happens? Yeah. So these shepherds, Paul says, man, these sheep are in your hands. Care for them. Watch over them. Paul also commends these pastors to God's word. Remember what the apostle said in Acts 6:4? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and the teaching of God's word is the primary ministry of the shepherd. Not the only thing he does, but it's his primary thing. And Paul concludes his teaching to these elders, and he's leaving them an example. He said, he tells them, look, I provided for myself. I provided, take care of. I didn't even ask for anything. And he wants them, look, you guys take care of yourself. Provide for yourself, your family. Don't take advantage of the people. I can't remember the guy's name who wants, you know, the Learjet. You know, the, yeah, thank you. Craziness, a Learjet. I'll just take, you know, a propeller plane. Just, no. I'll take a wind-up glider. Yeah, good luck with that, right. That's how crazy it is, though, right? Aren't we supposed to be using the resources that God has entrusted to us to build up the kingdom of God? Not to build up our, you know, jets and houses and all these things. I can tell you, over the last 23 years, God has always provided for my family. He's always taken care of us. So I don't worry about those things. And again, Just listen to how Paul closes this. Just look at verse 32 here in Acts 20. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, here's a question. When did Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive? Now, we don't have all the recorded words of Jesus. In fact, John tells us in John 20:25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We don't have everything that he said. So in saying that it's more blessed to give than to receive, yeah, he didn't say that, but he must have spoken to Paul. He must have shared that with Paul. He must have shared it with the other men. I have no problem with that. And the whole idea is, look, if that is our heart attitude, God is going to bless us. We always think monetarily. Okay, if I give a hundred, then am I going to get tenfold back of that hundred? No. You're thinking the wrong way. How is that being used? How is it blessing people? There's the blessing. When I went to Haiti, I was blessed more than you'll ever know, sharing with these pastors how to teach the Word of God. It was the most amazing thing. They were the most gracious and thankful people I've ever met. Giving you hugs, thanking you. When are you coming back? There is my blessing. I can't ask for anything more. Well, look at verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Here are this crowd of Christians on the beach, all gathered together. They're on their knees in prayer. And, you know, Paul exhorted them how to walk, what to do. And he prays that God would empower them to accomplish that work. And they have this tremendous love for Paul. Why? Well, yeah, he was a brother in the Lord, but I think more. I think they recognize how much Paul gave of himself to them. And he's leaving them to carry on the work, knowing that we're not going to see this man again until we get to heaven. And they're crying, they're weeping, because they love Paul so much. And they hugged and kissed, walked him to the ship that he was going to be leaving on. And so for all of us, you know, we need to serve in humility, with compassion. And it may bring tears and trials in our lives. But we need to teach people the things of God, warning and exposing false teaching and false doctrine. False teachers, excuse me. And not holding back. You have to have a heart of a servant. You have to be willing to give of yourself. And I think if you give your life totally to the Lord, if you are focused upon him, it'll cause you to love people. You see his tremendous love for you. How could you not love others? And I know it's hard. Because the world is getting more antagonistic towards Christianity, to the things we believe. It's now in your face, immorality. And isn't it easy to just go after them? Love them into the kingdom. Share the love of God. What if they get mad? Well, sometimes you just got to walk away. You pray for them and you walk away. And that's it. But you will never love people without loving God first. Because it's his love that needs to flow into us and through us. It's more dying to self. And I think when we do, and I'll just close with this, what Paul said in Acts 20:24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I don't want anything to move me from the course that God has set for my life. I don't want me to be so hung up about this earthly tent that my spirit and soul's in. Yeah, I'll take care of it, but I guarantee you, I could be the healthiest guy in the grave. Doesn't matter. All these bodies are going back to the dust of the earth, unless the Lord comes back before to take us in the rapture. So let's finish the race that God has for us with joy. Because look at the world. As much as they are trying to live as they please, do you see a lot of joy in their life? No. Isn't that interesting? I'm doing what I want. Yeah, but I don't see any joy in that. Something's missing. That shouldn't be missing in us. That joy of the Lord should be seen. And people should say, man, what is going on? I want what you have. When people talk about, you know, my marriage with Julie, man, you guys have such a great marriage. What is it? What happened? What's going on? It's Jesus. You think she would put up with me apart from Jesus? There's no way. No way. I can honestly say that. I know myself. It's all about him. That joy. Why are you so joyful? None of these things move me. Let's finish the race with joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful words this evening. The heart of Paul, the compassion he had for people, just loving them to the end. And he knew the work that he had. He knew the chains and tribulations awaited him, but nothing was going to move him from the course that you had set for his life. And Lord, I pray, help us to live that way. No matter what, there may be a lot of tears and trials in our life, but Lord, may we have that joy and finish the race with that joy in our lives. Finish strong. Help us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.